So for those who are remaining in the auditorium, I would invite you to have your Bibles open, beginning of Acts 24 or the very end of Acts 23. We are following the story of the spread of Christ's kingdom. And we really are following the story through the life of one man towards the tail end of Acts, and that is the Apostle Paul. And Paul knows he's on a mission. He knows he's on a mission. And he knows, and he claims that he knows, and I believe he knows because the Spirit told him, that he knows where that mission's going. He says, I'm going to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, go to Jerusalem, and after that, I'm going to Rome, baby. I'm going to the capital of the empire. He's aiming big because that's what God has for him. And if God reveals that to him, he knows God will be with him. So as we enter these last couple of chapters, and today will be the last time we're in Acts till after the new year. So one of the images we want to have in our mind here is almost of a courtroom where Paul is called to account to defend himself, to defend Christ, to defend the gospel against people who want to shut him up and or eventually kill him. And we'll notice that as it goes on, it seems like the stakes get a little bit higher until the book ends with him kind of on his way towards Rome and in Rome. And eventually we know that he is killed by a Roman emperor, the historians tell us. That would be Nero. So if you look at Acts chapter 23 at the end, this is how we left our last message, where he is being sent ahead from a tribune. He's passing this up a little bit. This thing is a little bit too big for the tribune's abilities, his authority. So he's like, I'm passing this thing on. So he sends them, and remember, Paul is being led or being accompanied by basically a small army to assure that he's going to get there. We talked about that being the providence of God. And so he's passed off to a governor, next level up. And then we find at the end of that governor, Felix says, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And that's what chapter 24 talks about, is the accusers arrive, although not the first-hand accusers. That's a problem. So one of the observations, we're just going to make some very simple observations from this text. Observation number one is this. The kingdom of God is a kingdom built on truth. The kingdom of God is a kingdom built on truth. So anything that opposes it is built on lies. And that's what we see as we enter chapter 24. So look at verse 1 of chapter 24. And after 5 days, so this is a pretty quick trial. Now ultimately it's probably so the people who are actually making these accusations, the Jews from Asia, couldn't make it there, so they couldn't be cross-examined. Because this is a kingdom of darkness built on lies and manipulation. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias, who very rarely ventured out of Jerusalem, came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus, probably a Jew, but Jews were not above hiring Gentiles who could really argue a case well. Really argue a case. In a wreck, need a check? Right, you hear that? Here's a guy who just knows how to argue and win for me. I'm hiring him. More than likely he's a Jew, but a fantastic arguer, a fantastic orator. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, and the first part of Tertullus's presentation reminds me of something that makes all food better. What makes all food better? Oh, that would be number two, butter. Just, you know what, doesn't taste well? Put some butter in it. You're reheating it? Put some butter on it. But the first part of Tertullus's presentation before Felix, he's going to butter him up. That's the thing. He's going to try to win him over through this display of compliments, because that's what manipulators do. That's what the kingdom of darkness that is built on lies encourages. So look at continuing on here. Since through you we enjoy much peace. So that's a big deal. The Romans loved the fact that they were a well-ordered empire, and through that order we had peace. Roman peace. Pax Romana. And so Tertullus says, hey, you know what? Because of you, you've really, really been helpful in keeping the peace. But the fact was, there was less peace in Judea during Felix's administration than for any other governor until the final years before the sacking of Jerusalem. So do you see what happens? Tertullus is just like, oh, I'm going to butter you. The truth doesn't matter. I'm just going to butter you. The kingdom of God is built on truth. The kingdom of darkness is built on lies. Lies told in a way through emotion, through buttering up, that is supposed to affect the audience. Then he goes on and he says, oh, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way, we accept this with gratitude. In fact, Felix had made life miserable for the Jews. As what happened was, because he made life so intolerable for the Jews, rebellions came up. So he didn't make great reforms for the good of people. Exactly the opposite. But in the kingdom of darkness, the truth doesn't really matter. It's the outcome that matters. So basically, he butters up by telling two things that just aren't true. But that doesn't matter to him, because their goal is to win the case and get this Paul guy stopped. So I'll say whatever I have to say. So then we go to verse 4. But to detain you no further, I beg your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague. Has anybody ever called you a plague? That's pretty harsh. This guy's a plague. He's a problem. One who stirs up riots among all the Jews through the world. So that's a huge accusation. Paul is accused of stirring up disorder. He is accused of stirring up rebellion. So one of the tenets of Rome was, through absolute rule came absolute order, and through absolute order came absolute peace. And if you're going to stir up trouble, we're going to put you on a cross if you get that far, if you survive the scourgings. So the goal here is to accuse Paul of sedition. Absolute lie. Rebellion against the empire. That's typically how Christians, the root of Christians being persecuted, is they are a threat to the current power holders. And this isn't new. Earlier in Jerusalem, you remember, they're like, men of Israel, help! This man who is teaching everyone everywhere. They're making it sound like Paul's everywhere rabble-rousing. He's throwing anti-Roman parties everywhere. He's wearing anarchy shirts everywhere he goes. That's how they're painting Paul. Because again, in the kingdom of darkness, the truth doesn't matter. The results matter. And then he refers to him here at the end of verse 5. He says that he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now that's no small thing. As one commentator notes, should such a charge be made to stick for Paul, the whole Christian community would be viewed as a dangerous revolutionary movement. That's big. So what they're trying to do is they're trying to get this passed up and ultimately get Christianity, the followers of Christ, declared an outlaw sect, an enemy against the empire, and ultimately outlawed. Isn't it interesting? You often wonder, are there seeds of that happening now in our current culture? Where we are such a threat to the secular humanism in our culture, the desire to let man do whatever man wants to do because man is the chief end, is Christianity such a threat that that's part of the reason why persecution seems like it's at the door? Seems like it's at the door. Then they move on to, he even tried to profane the temple. But they're heroes. But we seized him. So this is big because one of the things that the Romans did is they allowed the Sanhedrin, the Jews, a right to enforce their ban on Gentiles coming into their sacred space. And Paul had been charged by the Asian Jews with violating that ban. So if Tertullus can sell this argument, Felix would have had the right to turn Paul over to the Sanhedrin to decide his fate, which would have been death. That's pretty heavy. This accusation was false and based on folks who twisted and misrepresented the truth because they wanted Paul to stop. Verse 8 says, by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. So here's a Bible translation moment. So if you're here on Tuesday for our study, we're going to talk a little bit about Bible translations. Because in the English Standard Version, if you take a look at what's on the screen right now, you see verse 6, then you see verse 8. You're like, well, I was always taught that there's a number between the two. So this is what's called a textual variant, as manuscripts that seem to be of earlier vintage have been discovered. Those earlier manuscripts don't include what's come to be known as chapter 7. So that's the heart of it. So the English Standard Version is based on those manuscripts finds. Your King James and your New King James will have verse 7 in there. The New American Standard, if you have that, have it, and they put it in brackets. So what's been taken out is, we wanted to judge him according to our own law, that Lysias the commander came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. So you may have that in your King James or your New King James, so just be aware. But in the English Standard Version, it just says this. So that's why there may be a little bit of confusion. Don't let that trip you up. But I don't have time to get into textual criticism matters, although I'd like to. So he lays out his charge. He lays out his charge, and the Jews also join the charge saying, this is it. He did a great job. Total lies. And remember, the people who are affirming at this point are the people who are the folks who are supposed to be representing God. These are the Jewish people. These are the Jewish leaders. Supposed to be representing God as the leaders of God's people on earth. And it ain't pretty. It ain't pretty. So let's make sure. Now, I'm going to speak badly of butter here. So I will not cross the line and speak poorly of bacon. But I am going to take a swipe at butter. So butter in this story, we're buttering up people. We're buttering up people. If we want to put a biblical category with buttering up, it's called hypocrisy. And one thing Christ hates from people who claim to be representing God in particular is hypocrisy. That's where you put on a mask and you pretend that you're something that you're not. And we know in Matthew 23, Christ says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, beards and robes and so on and so forth. The appearance, the outside seems fantastic, seems ultra, super, mega religious. But inside, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. So what's happening as Tertullus, on behalf of the Jews, is buttering up. What he's doing ultimately is he is engaging in hypocrisy. Observation number two, so we know that the kingdom of light, or the kingdom of God, is built on truth, and the kingdom of darkness is built on lies. So observation number two is the best way to combat the kingdom of darkness is through the proclamation of truth. Through the proclamation of truth. So this is what Paul does. Look at verse 14. He doesn't grab the stick of butter. He's just going to tell the truth. He's going to tell the truth. But this I confess to you. Can you imagine? Maybe they're like, oh, he's confessing. Good. We can make short work of this, and I can be home in time to watch the Bears. I confess to you. The Bears weren't playing back then, just so you know. We're all clear. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, so John 14:6, I am the way. That's how early followers of Christ were identified, as the way, followers of the way, which they call a sect. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there'll be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. So what's Paul's goal here? Well, number one, Paul's goal is to glorify God just by telling the truth. Glorify God by telling the truth. So if we glorify God by telling the truth, we dishonor God and we don't tell the truth. So number one is he's going to glorify God by telling the truth. Now, sometimes telling the truth takes a great deal of courage and a great deal of trust in God, but Paul has a great deal of courage and he truly trusts in God. Secondly, he's going to make this an issue of religion, not government. Felix, this has nothing to do with rebellion. This has to do with me and them fighting this out at a religious level. Thirdly, it's to show that he's not some part of some crazy, fringe, last day movements where they're all wearing the same color sneakers. He's saying, what I represent is just the fullness, the fulfillment of all of this. That's what I represent. So they have the same stuff here. They do, as I do. And I'm not some renegade person out there trying to start a new sect, trying to turn people against the Roman government. I'm just telling you what I'm proclaiming is what this points to. He acknowledges that there is a hope in God. He acknowledges it, but he also knows that there's a fork in the road of that hope, and it's called the resurrection. The resurrection. And also, lastly, the other thing we note about Paul is he uses this as an opportunity to at least speak some words of witness. The resurrection of the just and the unjust. So the Jews would know. So in their writings, right? So in the Old Testament scriptures, we find things. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life. And some to everlasting shame and contempt, or to shame and everlasting contempt. So the Old Testament scriptures talked about, Paul's not preaching something that's brand new from the Old Testament scriptures. But what he is saying is that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And all this he has given assurance of to all by raising Christ from the dead. So we love Resurrection Sunday because we're celebrating Christ has defeated sin. He's defeated death. Hallelujah. But the resurrection is also a giving, a crowning of Christ with authority. Authority. Christ talks about it in John 5. And he has given him, so this is the Father giving to the Son, him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all, so there's an hour when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Here's our question. So Paul has the same Jewish canon. He has the same Jewish Bible, right? Why does Paul see this so clearly? So clearly. And the Sanhedrin, who possess the same scripture, can't see it at all. So they both reject Christ as the Messiah, but then the part of the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees, they reject resurrection altogether. What's the difference? Observation number three. We've got to know the nature of man and the nature of the new birth. The nature of man and the nature of the new birth. God willing, we're gonna launch a second Sunday school class in January, and it's gonna be pretty rigorous. So pack a lunch if you want to come and a Bible. And I think after praying much, I think what we're gonna start with is the doctrine of man. After the fall, where everyone is born sinners by nature and by choice, dead and trespassing, what does that mean? If you understand man after the fall, everything makes sense. Every newspaper headline, everything makes sense. So observation number three is man is so rebellious, blind, dead in his trespass and sin, that God must act in the hearts, in the soul of the unbeliever. So you read Romans 3, where it talks about there's none who seek after God. None. So there's not a bunch of people saying, oh man, I'm kind of sort of seeking after God. Nah, I'm going to pass. That's not man. Man is painted as going away from God naturally. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 tell us a lot. I could go on for the several more verses, just through five simple verses, tell us a lot about the nature of man and the nature of the new birth. And if we understand that, we will then understand why Paul is reading the same scripture and going, Christ! And the Sadducees and the Pharisees are reading and saying, kill him! So if we look in Ephesians chapter 2, look what Paul says. So this is the people who are in Christ now by faith. And he talks about their former state. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, that's all men are born this way, all lived in the passions of our flesh and carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Then here comes these two great words that we love to hear. That means, oh, here's a contrast. But God. So what's the problem before? Man is dead in his trespasses and sins, totally enslaved to rebellion. He ain't seeking after God. He's seeking his own glory. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. Spiritual resurrection is what that's talking about. Spiritually dead is now spiritually raised to spiritual life. He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This understanding of man, and now we understand when Christ is talking to Nicodemus, and he basically says, if this doesn't happen, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't. You'll think it's foolish. If you're a Jew of the time, you'll think this Christ is just some absolute blasphemer who deserves what he got, and everybody who follows him deserves the very same thing. But if God opens your eyes and makes you alive, and you could see the kingdom, and you could see the Christ as the King of the kingdom, everything changes. Everything changes. Observation number four, God is pleased, according to the pleasure of his will, to open the eyes of the blind, and he uses the proclamation of the truth to do it. That's just how it happens. Now, if you're studying that slide at all, you're going to notice a character there, a special character type, and that special character is an asterisk. So when we say God is pleased according to the good pleasure of his will, that simply means that God determines the who, the when, the where, and the how. That's why Christ, when he's having that discussion with Nicodemus about the new birth and the kingdom of God, he says something so incredibly stunning. Talking about the Spirit who opens the eyes to Christ's glory, and using wind language, which kind of pneuma can mean spirit or wind, so there's a little bit of word play there. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. Asterisk. The wind blows where it wishes. So when we talk about why can Paul sit here and say, man, it's Christ, and the people opposing him say, no, kill him, just like that Christ, that false Christ, because the wind has not blown there. Picking up in verse 16, so Paul then makes this declaration. Paul is about the truth. And remember, the willingness to just proclaim truth is equated to trust in God. Really is. He says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. So towards God. How do you have a clear conscience towards God? I just put a couple things down. I could have gone longer, but I couldn't fit it on a slide. If I have a clear conscience before God when I walk righteously. Righteously. How do I know if the way I'm working is righteously? Oh, I don't know. Take a guess. So if I'm walking righteously before him, I know I have a clear conscience before God when I'm devoted, I'm faithful. He's not some ornament among millions on my tree of life. He's the tree. I know that I'm working a good conscience towards God when I'm obedient. If you love me, you will keep my commands. I know that I have clear conscience towards men when I tell them the truth. That's what Paul's doing here. And I know I have a clear conscience before men when I love them. Now, the truth and love, we have to, that's two sides of the same coin, because truth defines love as God defines love. We want to make sure that we're not loving in a way that actually causes people to continue in rebellion, because that's not the love of God. And if we do that, we will eat the fruits of that. So Paul says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Regardless of the circumstance, this is Paul's desire. Whether he's planting churches, whether he's writing from jail, whether he's standing before a Roman governor, it's the same. To have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And part of that, he continues on just telling the truth. Look at verse 17. He says, now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. I didn't come to rabble-rouse. I was actually coming to help those in need. Why? Because that's what my Lord wants me to do. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. So, can anybody say anything about what I've done? But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Funny that they're not here. Or else let these men themselves say that what wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council. So not only is Tertullus and the leaders lying, they are lying through hearsay. This is what's called a kangaroo court. Boy, who else went through a bunch of unjust court sessions? Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. That's the issue. So let's play a game of do you want to? Do you want to? So as followers of Christ, let's look at the do you want to board. So do you want to keep the peace? Talk generally about God. Oh, God is so kind. Amen. Everybody will say that. Because what that does is that allows people to keep their construct of who God is perfectly in place. People will be praising you. You know, the guys who have to kick a field goal. Maybe this is real. I don't know. Corner him after the game and mention Jesus. Oh, then some discomfort starts to come in. So do you want to keep the peace? Talk generally about God so everybody can bring their construct of who God is. He loves me just as I am. Blah, 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 blah. And I feel comfortable. We can engage because we're keeping our boundaries. And you don't dare impose your beliefs on me. Boy, mention the name of Christ. Oh. Do you want to cause anger? Speak of resurrection. Judgment. And speak of Christ being the only way out of that judgment. So verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So Felix has got a problem. And it's kind of, again, we talked about the trials of Christ mirroring the trials of Christ. Same thing with Pontius Pilate a little bit and Felix. So if you're ever looking for a fantastic commentary on the book of Luke, I highly recommend the commentary from a man named Daryl Bach, B-O-C-K. For a long time, he was a professor, I believe, at Dallas Seminary before they've kind of... But Daryl Bach, this is what he says. Look at he nails it here. He says, Felix found himself on the horns of a dilemma. He could not convict Paul since Lysias the tribune had found no fault in him, nor had the Sanhedrin, nor had Tertullus been able to substantiate the charges. But on the other hand, Felix was unwilling to release Paul, partly because he had hoped for a bribe, and partly because he wanted to curry favor with the Jews. The only other option was to postpone his verdict on the pretext that he needed the tribune's advice. So in football language, boy, he's looking to punt and play defense. That's what he's looking to do. Verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. Jewish, but clearly outside of the will of God, having married a Gentile. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and Felix was a just like a lot of Roman the most of the Roman rulers was immoral, was just foul and vile in the coming judgment. And look what it says here. And ESV doesn't use a strong enough word, though it's in the domain of the word. Felix was alarmed. He was frightened. He was terrified. Now, what's happening is probably Felix's conscience is going off. And there's typically one of two paths that happen. Number one is, I want to make it be shut off by, what do I do about this? Well, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. Judgment coming? Oh, I know all of my sins are going to be laid bare before God. I'm in trouble. How do I get out of this? Christ! That's what you're hoping for. Or conscience is going off because this is coming at me and your goal is to make that stop. So how does Felix respond? Go away for the present. And when I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And the last observation I want to make is very simply this. Trusting in God means a lot of things. But here with Paul, and I know a lot of people here right now, me, trusting in God means trusting in his sovereignty. He is in absolute control. Nothing controls God. Nothing. Trusting in his goodness. If God is absolutely in control and he's not good, that's really not a good thing. But God is in control. He's sovereign and he's good. So we trust in his sovereignty, in his goodness, and in his timing. So look at how our story wraps up in verse 26. At the same time, he had hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he's looking for a payout. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. What do you think Paul's doing at that point? Licking his chops. That's what he's doing. I got an audience. But then look what happens here in verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, Paul was a doer. He's like, the Spirit told me I'm going through Macedonia, I'm going through Jerusalem, I'm going to Rome, and it's going to be gospel, next town, gospel, oh, governor, gospel, empire, emperor, gospel. It's just going to be this wonderful gospel show. The kingdom's going to spread. And now he's in prison for 2 years. He had to trust in God's sovereignty, in God's goodness, and God's timing. He had to. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. Knowing Paul, and hopefully through our study of Acts and your personal study, reading the New Testament, so on and so forth, how do you think he occupied himself during that time? Raise your hand if you think he was throwing a pity party. Good, you're right, he didn't. He said, this is where God has me, and he's given me a task. He's given me a job, and I fulfill it with much joy. My work is never done until the Lord comes to get me. Closing with our two pictures and one question. We always start with the great dividing line, the fork in the road, the cross. God the Son really came to earth. He really lived. He really died on a cross. God the Father really poured his wrath out for sin upon Christ on the cross. It really happened. That Christ was raised from the dead. That really happened. And since that really happened, the question is, what do you do with that? Just to dismiss it isn't an option because it really happened. We have to deal with it. And the one way to deal with it is to just ignore it, push it aside. Don't believe it happened. Or say, yeah, it's not that big of a deal. There's other ways. This is your way. Well, of course you're going to say that. You're a pastor of a Christian church. Of course you're going to say that. Or the other way is to come to Christ on that cross by faith. Believe that you need him. So that fear, that terror that Felix felt, you feel because you've recognized your lostness before a holy judge. And you have no hope. And all of a sudden that cross just becomes this beacon of hope because it was the Son of God who hung on that cross. That's the great fork in the road. Man, all of humanity believes that somehow they can work their way back into relationship with God. Not true. There's nothing that we can give to God to work our way into forgiveness, to work our way into salvation. And yet, Christ in John 5 is asked, what work should we be doing? We've got to do something here. You say you're from God. Well, what do we do? What does God want us to do? And Jesus answered him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him, whom he has sent. Believe in him. Three words there. Believe. There's a trust. I see that I'm in trouble. I see that's the only way out, and I cling to that as the only way. I trust it. I believe it's finished. Ain't no more needed. In him, it has to be Christ. God in human flesh. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Buddha was a sinner. He doesn't qualify. Muhammad, a sinner. He doesn't qualify. No human being born of Adam is qualified to hang on that cross. That's why the Messiah was born of a virgin. And whom he has sent, we're turning to a time of year where, don't make this primarily about trees and lighting ceremonies and reindeer and Brenda Lee and all those things. They're not bad things. But remember, all of that is based on the fact that God sent Christ to rescue. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Because what was happening down here, there was no hope, so he sent him to rescue. That is the great divider. If you're in him, if you're in Christ by faith, and you're a child of God, you are forgiven and you are loved. So things are going to happen here. Your flesh is going to be in a battle. It's going to try to drudge up memories. It's going to get you to doubt. It's going to try to accuse you with your past. And what we would say is that we constantly refresh ourselves by saying, in Christ, I am fully forgiven and I am fully loved. Paul, when he says, you're going to go through some deep water until you get to glory. Sickness and death of people you love. Maybe jail, maybe persecution. Who knows what it will be? And in light of that fear, what he wants Christians to nourish himself with is this. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? You are forgiven and you are loved more than you can even comprehend. Question, it's a simple one today, and it's just about what do we do with that love? Okay, so I get it. So I'm loved. Now, what sort of response should that elicit in me? How should I live if I love him? Well, I think we get a picture of it in Paul's words in Acts 24. Is Paul's desire to always, that's a tough word, I sometimes do. Is Paul's desire to always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God, both God and man, our desire as well? Out of love for God, So again, we don't want to just start doing stuff for Christianity and it's not flowing at our heart with love. Because then what will happen is we'll be just like the Pharisees. We'll look really good outside. And you know what the church will keep doing? It'll keep giving you more things to do so stuff gets done, and inside you're dead. We don't want that, right? We want radical new birth, follow Christ, church Christianity. So towards God, do we take great pains to have a clear conscience by walking righteously, by having God to be the center of our life, the chief affection in our life? Do we show that love by walking obedient to his commands always? To walk with a good conscience before God. Is that our desire? Is it also our desire to walk in good conscience? Is it also our desire to walk in good conscience towards man in truth and love? The spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age is that if you love me, you'll let me do whatever I want. And we would say that if God is beautifully summed up in love, God is love, he defines what love is. And if it's outside of his definition, he's the definer. If it's outside of his definition, it's not love. So that's why truth and true love, love according to truth, can't be separated. So do we live our lives taking great pains to have good conscience towards men by speaking and living the truth in love, all the while full of prayer, all the while trusting in God? Take a moment where you're at. Just look at that. Reflect. Pray to God. Whatever it would be. Father, we began this service praising your name, and we end this service praising your name.